It's the penultimate session. So last one next month. And I think I was talking to Malcolm. I think I haven't been here for two. So last time I was in Italy at the YWAM base there having a good time. And then the month before, I think, was the month I forgot. Tried to make it work. I thought tonight the topic is the apostolic vision of Christ in John and Paul. So the Pauline writings, Johannine writings, and particularly looking at why it is that the main emphasis begins with Christ as creator and sustainer. So we can get into that, and I want to get into that, but particularly because I haven't been here for 2 months, I'd be quite interested to hear where everybody's at and just maybe freewheel it and see where we end up. And that can be, we can do stuff specifically on the topic for today, but I'd also like to begin maybe by just opening it up. And that's why I've got that other microphone, if you're happy for that to get on the podcast. But before I do that, we do have the conference next weekend, which is here on Saturday. It's going to be all day here on Saturday with Baxter and Jason Clark from the Rethinking God with Tacos podcast. So I'm about to be up with them in Edinburgh from this weekend, and then they're coming down. We've got another event on the Friday, the 29th, but on the 30th we're here. And as I said, did I just say Baxter will be here Sunday morning as well? So he's preaching at church on Sunday morning. I really could do with two or three more volunteers for the day, particularly someone who can do PA systems. I do not have a PA operator. So if anybody is willing to step up and PA operate, that goes for anyone listening on the podcast as well, I would appreciate it. But also, if you're not away on holiday, you really should be here. I really mean that. You should be here. If you're away, then you're away. He's in Greece. You can come back for it. We've got about 150 booked in already. Actually, very few people from Hope are booked in. And I don't know if that's because people from Hope are going to book in late, or because they're just thinking they're going to turn up, or because they don't want to come, or I don't really know. Sorry? Well, if you've done the course, I'd say that's like a double reason to want to come. So we'll start at... It's 10 a.m. start in the morning. We've got sessions that will run up to 6:30, but we'll have an hour after that also for sort of discussion and connection time with obviously breaks in the day. So it's a day program on the Saturday. But basically, yeah, just the mic, yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Esther. Much appreciated. Grand. And if anyone's got anyone who does an instrument who wants to play in the band as well, Grace asked me to say that, if anyone wants to join in for a jam session. When we do worship, we do jam sessions, just so you know. I mean, for anyone who doesn't know, Grace and I have we've done ministry together. In fact, our second date was running a healing meeting, and then we went out for dinner. So we've been doing ministry together forever. And when we do the worship stuff, It's a jam session, really. It's not the sort of classic in the can type thing. So it's good fun. So you can turn up with the harp or trumpet or a pair of spoons and see what interesting, spontaneous, creative thing comes out. Maybe you could get that that anointing, you know, from who are the two guys, the first people who it says they were filled with the Spirit. Is it Bezalel? And who was the other guy? The two guys. And they were the creative types, right? So they couldn't do anything. You get the idea that they just can't do anything, and then they get the Holy Spirit. Now suddenly they can create these incredible sculptures and things like that. So yeah, if you want to claim that one. Come on, Malcolm, it's the age of AI. You should be able to do it, like, surely. Tuvan throat singing. Well, there's Mongolian throat singing as well. Yeah, there's all these disciplines of throat singing. Yeah, Khunkhortu. Any Khunkhortu fans in the room? So I'm always too aspirational with these things, you know. Tuvan throat singing. Not for, if it were not for the podcast, I will. Ask me again after I finish the recording and I'll do... No, I don't know. Oh, was it? Oh, there we go. Okay. See? Pop culture references. I think Hunhurtu are from Mongolia. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're halfway there. A Cossack. Of course, on the recording at the moment, people can only hear my side of this conversation. And just for the benefit of people listening at home, there is a very random and hilarious conversation going on. You just have to take my word for it and laugh. We used to do that, again, those of you who don't know, I trained as a conference interpreter. So when we would do interpreting, most jokes are untranslatable. You know, somebody says a joke, how do you translate it? Certainly in the moment, most of the time you can't. So the trick we always teach students is, if somebody tells a joke, you just say, the speaker right now just told a joke. It was extremely funny. If you all laugh, you'll do me a good favor, and they'll think they told a good joke. And then everybody laughs. And the speaker thinks that, oh, my joke landed really well. And it's one of those sleight of hand tricks of the interpreters. Yeah, that's something an AI interpreter won't do for you. Next week, just talk to me. I'll give you details. I'm going to pray while I hand this mic around for feedback. Hugh is in the middle of telling an interesting story, so maybe he wants to start. Thanks, Father. We receive what you have for us tonight. Thank you for your recalibration, your paradigm shifts, and your unveiling of the exceedingly good news. Amen. Hugh.
Well, it was simply that I have a friend who lives near London, and we just became aware that we're on a similar sort of journey, same sort of questions. So we've just started connecting once a month, praying for each other, sending each other little messages and that sort of thing. And I actually read this morning, and I saw this is one of the ones that I sent to him, which was, so this is from, so I'm reading, me and Susie are both reading John together at the moment, trying to look at it through this sort of lens. And this scripture came up this morning, which was from John 12, verse 24. So it says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So my reflection was that previously I'd always shrink away from verses like this, partly because I love to love life. And anything that taught me that I had to hate my life, I would kind of think, well, if Jesus is telling me that, I don't want it, really. I mean, I think that's probably a, whether you call it subconscious or whatever, do you see what I mean? It's something, and I suppose if you hold that, then the natural follow-on from that is to say, well, I can't give Jesus my whole self because it's a bit scary, because I have to lose the life that I want, not that I just that I love, but I want to love. Does that make sense? It's about wanting to love life and live life. So actually, if you read it from the lens of actually, and this is what I said to my friend in the message, was actually I'm reading it like Jesus wants to give us life, and life in all its fullness. The life that he's offering is an abundant and overflowing life, and he's sharing with us that actually, a bit like the sermon that Bill preached the other time, if we learn how to die now to the life that is perishing, that is futile and pointless, hopeless, and completely of this world and of nothing else, if we can learn to die to that now and pick up the life that Jesus has for us, that isn't hating life, that's loving life and loving the best life. And that's what Jesus wants to lead us into. So it's completely recalibrated those verses and verses like it for me.
Just wanted to jump on that because I've been reading John as well quite deep a lot and having the same sort of experience of like reading things in new ways and finding scriptures that previously would have felt a bit heavy, feeling a bit light, lighter, and a bit more exciting. And had moments where I've been reflecting with other people, and it's been fun because I've sometimes been reflecting with them, and they've been like, oh my gosh, that makes it sound so much more like life-giving and so much more exciting. So I think for me, like a lot of the fruit of this journey that we've been going on has been that the scripture is giving me is speaking to my heart more and giving me life in a way that it did do before, but it was a bit more intermittent and a bit more scattergun as to, you know, what you're going to get. I do have a question. I don't know if now is a good time for a question, or do you want more?
I'm all right. Depends if anyone else wants to chime in first. I think they want you to ask the question.
Okay, so my question is based around Gethsemane, because it's the only It's the one part where I'm like, not one part, but like it's just been, and it's something that I've come back to and gone, I don't know where this fits in the story of what we're talking about. Because if Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing and then prays something that where it's like, Father, if you want this, or if you're happy to let this happen, can you let it happen? But then the Father obviously doesn't. Well, the conclusion that Jesus comes to is, no, I'm going to the cross. And I do believe that that wasn't a reluctant decision, that that was for the joy set before him. And he did, you know, that was what Jesus wanted to do. I don't think he didn't want to go to the cross, and the Father did. But I still don't really know how to read that conversation and that interaction and what was going on there.
Yeah, it's interesting you bring that up, because evidently this was a question for the early church. Because if you recall, in John's version of the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't say that. Mm. He says, and what should I say now that my hour has come? Should I say, let this cup pass from me? By no means. So if we understand in the church tradition that John wrote the gospel last, in fact, perhaps even the last book to be written in the New Testament was the Gospel of John, and that he wrote it in part to make some not exactly theological correction, but correction to the understanding that people were taking from the stories that were circulating about Jesus beforehand, that that's a very deliberate point that he makes. Equally, he makes the point that Jesus carried his own cross, where you see in maybe all of the others, at least some of the others, I think at least Matthew, you have Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross because he falls, he's not able to carry it himself. And John makes the point of saying he carried his own cross to Golgotha. And those, contradiction, if I put it in those terms, between those, was not unknown to anybody. Like, this was very obvious. It's not like a gotcha. Sometimes you get atheist guys will be like, you see, it contradicts. Well, yeah, we have always known that, actually. It's just the fundamentalists who pretended that these didn't contradict. But everybody always knew there was a reason why that there are two different lights are being light is being shone from two different directions on what's happening here. So I think what you see in Jesus' expression in the garden, let the cup pass from me, it's an extension of, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is him entering into the fullness of the Adamic experience. That's him associating himself fully with our suffering. He doesn't not feel what's going to happen to him. So he suffers on the cross. He's not impassive. This was a problem, incidentally, in the whole Arian controversy, because this idea of, well, God is impassive. God can't suffer anything because he's so transcendent, he's so above and beyond, he can't suffer anything. So here you have Jesus suffering, so therefore he must be less than God. So there's this idea that God cannot inhabit or come into human suffering, because that would be less than, it would be lower than. And hence the Arian controversy. This is, well, Jesus is a supreme being, but he's not God. He's a creation. Part of that, it's not the only reason, but it's part of that. So you have John coming at things from another angle. He is really emphasizing the divinity of Christ throughout this. So when Jesus carries his own cross, he's making a point of saying the existential and epistemic weight of the whole of human tragedy throughout all history is being carried by him alone. But in the eyewitness account, physically, he has someone else, he falls and someone else carries, but that's also part of the story. He's pushed beyond his limit, and he must be pushed beyond his limit, because if he's not pushed beyond the limit, then there still might be a limit that he hasn't gone to. So I think that, again, having a wind on that helps us to grow up a little bit in how we understand the apostolic witness and what's going on here, rather than thinking about it in, again, the well-meaning but misguided fundamentalism that just says, like a mathematical equation, all of these things add up literally in the plain black and white text, and then as long as you put them together right, then you get something that is completely perfect without anything that doesn't sort of seem to fit together. The New Testament doesn't work like that, and hopefully we're comfortable with that as an idea, but that certainly is the case. The early church was comfortable with this because they were very close to it. They could read the original language. Yeah, obviously there are differences in emphasis and in some instances differences in description, but these are really not, even Origen talks about this directly. He addresses it and sort of has he takes a low view of those who get really hung up on, well, was it one angel or two at the tomb and all these sorts of things, and that this is really not this isn't the point. So in that sense, we're seeing we could understand it as seeing different sides of the mystery. That is Christ, fully man and fully God. So yes, when he's in the garden, he is expressing the full heart of the Father. But I think that what it's trying to show us is he's not there in the garden feeling very happy. He's not there in this sort of serene, blissful state like I'm about to go to the cross. That would be kind of anti-material. And particularly John, in other parts of the gospel, is very keen to show that that's not the case. So he has Jesus cooking and eating fish after his resurrection to show he's actually physically raised. He's not just a spirit being or something. He gets hungry. You know, he gets tired. So there's a theological thing that's happening there. Yeah. If that's sufficient to answer it. I mean, you notice there are other things in the Passion narrative in John. It's much longer in John than anywhere else. It's a substantial part of the gospel, is the Passion narrative. You get this the part where the Roman soldiers and the emissaries from the Sanhedrin, and they all turn up in this massive crowd, and three times they ask him, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am," and they all draw back and fall to the ground. You know, they get wiped out. And that's not listed in the other gospels. So it's listed there for a reason. It's not just an extra detail, "Oh, you guys missed this out." This is John. Again, we accept the credible tradition, you know, despite, I think, attempts, you know, all these different critical Bible scholars are trying to come up with a different angle to prove their, justify another book, you know. Let's argue about why it wasn't really John, or why it was this, or why it was that. Actually, the church tradition is a pretty solid church tradition as to how we ended up with something like the Gospel of John. So I think we can understand that John is drawing out certain key things to make a spiritual point, which is what Irenaeus says about it. Two generations on from John, direct spiritual lineage, you know. John, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is the one saying this is why John wrote the gospel. So you'd have thought he would know, because the guy who mentored him was directly mentored by John. So you'd figure that if there's any integrity to this tradition at all, he would be a credible source on that one. So, yeah.
Thank you.
I really like the session 9. Mm. I think it was the first one actually that I thought, okay, I kind of understood Baxter or got it a bit more. But two questions. So one was, so it was the one with the cups. Yeah, you talked about the three cups, and I think I enjoyed it because, or in, I liked it because I think it felt like the way he was talking about, you know, everybody, Jesus being in everybody. For me, any which way you split, kind of separation and hell and all of those things, there's an element of fear and a difficultness in selling that story, and it felt like, okay, I can see that this is truly a gospel of grace, in the way that he was talking about it. So I was like, great, I'm on for that. But one question was, so he talked from Colossians, I think Colossians 2:9, and he talked about, because I'm guessing, like in the room here, there would be a lot of us, or some of us, who would say, like, I'm on for that idea that Jesus is in everybody before they've made a decision. And some people would say, I'm not on for that. And I'm guessing that so Baxter talks about, so Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So he was talking about, I think he talked about have been, like past tense. So, and I guess, so first question is, I'm guessing some people would say, but Colossians is talking to the church. So he's talking to people who are already in. So that was question mark. So that was my first question. And second question was, and second question was, he was asked a question about universalism, and it, like, I guess it felt a little bit like he've not fluffed the answer, but a little bit really. And it, so it feels to me like, so I don't have a problem with that label or that tag, but it doesn't feel like in these discussions we're owning that. And I guess my question is, are we not owning it because from our evangelical, like, roots, that word, liberal word, are bad words? You know, we see them as not words that don't have integrity, as in biblical integrity. Or so is it because we don't want to, like, make divides?
I
mean, or
yeah, I can answer that very directly from three different perspectives. I can answer it from my own, like, I'm on the record of having owned that. I mean, I've been very public in debates and things on various podcasts and different positions, even in my book, are very overt. Baxter, Charlie's asking about the concept of universalism, and I said I've been very overt about owning that and saying, yeah, this is the logical conclusion of the New Testament testimony. And I've also been very overt about the problems I have with it. Again, if you've read my book, you'll know. Good plug there. As far as the course itself goes, it's not really that's an eschatological question. So that's about eschatology, right? What's the end direction? You know, where does this all end up? And I think that the point of this course is to reframe how we consider these questions, and to couch them more properly according to the apostolic witness, and to get free from some of the baggage we've inherited from the Western system. Because quite often people want to fast track to secondary or tertiary sort of downstream doctrinal conclusions. So eschatology is a downstream doctrinal conclusion. The creed just says he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's it. There's going to be a millennial reign. There's going to be this. There's going to be that. You know, all of that stuff. This is all downstream. It's not there in the central point. And so the purpose of this course is not primarily to address the issues downstream. It's to help equip us to be able to address those downstream for ourselves in our own way, and people might come to different conclusions on those sorts of questions. So we sometimes talk about this is a Christological recalibration or a Christological correction. Then inevitably the question does arise. So I can say again, Baxter was 3 weeks ago on the podcast of a mutual friend of ours, which if anybody is particularly interested in this topic, the podcast is called Grace Saves All, The Necessity of Christian Universalism, and run by a friend of mine in the US, who basically has interviewed and continuing to interview more or less anyone on the planet, scholarship-wise, pastorally or anything, who is coming from anything in that sort of direction. And Baxter was on, I've been on a couple of times on that podcast, I've been on a debate on that podcast, and Baxter was on really addressing, again, this question very directly. And then, so for the third point is, from Baxter's perspective, he and I, again, I agree with this, the point is not, like, universalism is another ism. It also could mean 100 different things, depending on where you're coming from with it. And so it's not necessarily that useful a word, given that you have no idea what somebody's talking about when they mean it. One of the points he makes in the lecture is, well, if you believe that all are inheritors of original sin in Adam, then you are a universalist, because you believe something happened in Adam that universally took everybody, you know, on the wrong side of the line. So that is itself a type of universalism, in the sense that the impact is universal. So the bigger issue here, from my perspective, is the framing of our soteriology has been in this Western legal, in-out, innocent, guilty mindset. And that, again, that's a downstream doctrine, which is why we take 7 weeks before we get to the subject of the atonement. Right, so week seven, I know I wasn't here, but the question about the cross. Because there's a lot of this foundational stuff needs to be put in place before we can then begin to look at the cross. We've inherited so much baggage from how we begin to, you know, engage with these things. So I think then the issue with what the word means is a problem. It's a trigger word for some people, and for others it's not. And then you get into, well, why is it a trigger word for you? And often the bigger problem there is people haven't even been able to have a forum to be able to explore their own issues, dissonances, and concerns around the whole equation, the whole soteriology equation. Many, many people, soteriology is what is salvation? How does salvation work? So a great many people are in that space where it's not even a conversation that's safe to have, because as soon as you start having that conversation in a lot of churches, immediately people are terrified by it, and they're probably terrified about it because they've got their own dissonance around the issue too. I had one pastor, after sitting with a good friend of mine, sat with him for a couple of hours over lunch one day, and towards the end he said, well, you know, if I didn't believe I was saving people from an eternal hell, I wouldn't be a pastor. So his whole frame of his calling, his ministry and everything, he was honest enough to say that the way this doctrine has been framed to him of judgment is ultimately when you boil it down, it is the decisive factor as to why he has made the decision to pursue being a pastor. Now, with no ill intent towards him at all, he's a good friend of mine, I understand that, but how terrifying is that? And then you take, he was willing enough to be honest about it. How many people are not willing enough to be honest about it, or haven't even been honest about it with their own selves? And they are there pastoring churches, hundreds of them all over. And I've had a lot of them in my counseling chair when it all breaks down, because the dissonance and the pressure around, well, I'm supposed to be preaching a message of the love of God, is something I've experienced for myself, but actually within this ecosystem of the message that we're propagating, it kind of doesn't really work, does it? And then you get the Calvinist thing, and you get the Arminian thing, all these attempts to try and square the circle, which frankly don't work. They're nonsensical. So this is complex, it's deep waters, it's got lots of layers, and it's very emotional. So I think that the word itself, for many people, it's an inflammatory word. When I'm traveling around and ministering, sometimes I will get up, depending on the audience, I will get up and I'll say, I'm gonna preach hellfire to you tonight. I'm gonna preach judgment. I'll use that language because it actually relaxes them. They're so used to it, If you're not using that, they start worrying. Oh, what are you saying? Are you saying that it doesn't matter that we sin? Well, they asked the Apostle Paul that too. So sometimes I say it and it just relaxes them. I've done it with Jehovah's Witnesses too. Said to Jehovah's Witnesses, don't worry, I believe in one God, Jehovah. I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. I believe in one God, Jehovah. I just don't come to your organization, but I believe in one God. Like, let's pray together. We'll just pray to Jehovah. Don't worry, nobody else. And it relaxes them. It chills them out. It's the only time I've been able to actually have really meaningful dialogue, one of the only times really meaningful dialogue in the Jehovah's Witness community was by adopting that approach. Because if I come in and say, well, I believe in the Trinity, immediately walls are up. Because Trinity is a trigger word for that community. So a lot of this is about sort of pastoral, you know, handling. And also, by the way, if you look throughout the church fathers, they had the same conversation. You look at Gregory of Nyssa, for example, saying very overtly, well, of course, we all know that Christ is ultimately going to save everyone, but we can't communicate this to the masses because they will not know how to handle it. We need to keep it amongst those of us who are educated and who understand how our responsibility as, you know, presbyters and pastors within the church, that we're trying to look after people who can't handle, you know, they don't even know how to read. And if we start getting into this, we're afraid it's going to go wrong. And they're all going to start thinking, oh, well, it doesn't matter what we do. And that's not what we're saying either. So you actually have this record of the conversation more than once, different key saints and figures of the early church, key to forming the Nicene faith, who actually have this very discussion. Again, it's not new. So, and then you have others like Origen of Alexandria who say, look, I'm not coming to preach a doctrine about this, but I am coming to speculate. If we understand this is who Christ is, then, he says, I'm flagging this as speculation. I might be thinking about this the wrong way, but let me show you my working. And he goes on to say, well, we should suppose that if all things means all things, we should kind of see, this is my paraphrase, I can't remember the exact wording, but he says, we should see on the eschatological horizon the reconstitution of all things, including satanic fallen demonic spirits, right? Even he gets into this discussion in his writings. And Origen basically is the progenitor of all Bible study. it comes back to him. You know, he is the one whose teaching was the amongst the most seminal of the early church. I think he's called a doctor of the church. We weren't even calling them church fathers at the time. So again, these conversations are not, those conversations could be had within that environment. A lot of the evangelical space, the conversation can't be had. Even though I know for a fact, because again, I've been around, I was at a conference with, Roger Forster, who's gone to glory now, founder of the Ichthys Fellowship, Roger and Faith. First time I met them, we did quite a bit of work together some years ago in the China space. The first time I talked to Roger, he said, what denomination are you connected? I said, well, I'm in Elim. And he said, what do Elim think about the doctrine of hell? You know, do they believe in this eternal conscious torment thing? Or I said, well, I think they're pretty much in that direction. And he said, you know, we sat with the heads of all the major, or the majority of the major evangelical alliance denominations a couple of years ago, and the question was put to them, does any one of you in this room actually believe in an eternal hell, in like burning hell? It said not a single person said that they did. In fact, they all said, no, we don't believe in that, but don't tell our denominations because we'd get lynched. So there's a political problem here around even having the discussion. So I think that the point Baxter makes in that podcast, I do recommend listening to it. It's very, very good. He's very, very articulate on this subject, very clear. The podcast is called Grace Saves All. David Artman is the podcast host. And as he say, he's become a good friend of mine, and it's a really very comprehensive resource across all sort of dimensions on the subject. But Baxter makes the point is we do not preach universalism because it's an ism. We preach Christ, and that's to say that none of this is to be removed from its relational context and placed into some sort of principle that says, this is a philosophical principle that everybody is saved. That's not what we're preaching. We're preaching all are included in Christ. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because that demands a response. This sort of shallow, what's this kind of pop, shallow universalism that gets thrown around that basically says, well, all dogs go to heaven and everything's basically fine. It's like, evidently, everything is not fine. So this is not how it's articulated to us in the New Testament. It's not how it's articulated to us in the Church Fathers, or really at any point in the you know Orthodox faith. It's not put in those terms. It's put in terms of, look, God is a consuming fire, and you're in relationship with him. Whether you like it or not, he's relating to you. You're in him. You have no life or being apart from him. So the question then is, we'll project that forward. What does that mean? And I think if you want to take it from the just the back to Bible verses, we want to play the proof text game. I sometimes say to people, all right, plug that into every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Like take that verse and plug it into your framework. Like what are you going to do with that? Because it's possible to work your way through the New Testament, picking certain verses and end up with a fully universalist position, or you can pick verses and end up with like an annihilation position, or you can pick a bunch of verses and end up in a everyone's going to burn in literal fire for eternity conclusion. So which way you navigate through that, which path you navigate through the scripture is going to end up somewhere completely different. And again, that's also why with this course we're trying to encourage you not to do it like that. Actually, let's take a step back. What are the first principles here? The first principles are the revelation of God in Christ. It's Christological. Who is Jesus? Now, from that point, it's we're not looking for shallow doctrinal agreement or persuasion about any ideas. We're looking for life and reality. Well, of course, we're using Scripture. Yeah, of course. I'm not saying abandon Scripture, but I'm saying we can take an approach to the Scripture that says we're gonna sort of take a stepping stone pathway through this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse. And then we've constructed a doctrine out of those. That doctrine might be completely divorced from the revelation of God in Christ, but it might be completely biblical. Like the snake handlers in Haiti, the Haitian snake handlers in Brundage. Sorry? Well, but again, this goes back to my point about how do we read the scripture. The scripture is multi-layered, dynamic, it's turbulent. It's not this linear, here are the ABCs. It's not a manual, right? It's not a legal text. What we tend to get in the fundamentalist space is we say the Bible. People say the Bible is the literal, infallible, inspired Word of God, and everything about it in its original text is completely true in all ways, and therefore it is the source of authority in everything. Like, that's the statement. I don't want to be too negative on those guys. They were trying to do something. This is Princeton theology, you know, turn of the 20th century. They're trying to put something down that recovers confidence in the scripture when it had been completely wiped out in the sort of late stages of post-Enlightenment thinking in the 19th century. So they're trying to recover that. So I'm not trying to slam them, but I'm trying to say, but that doesn't really stand up when you subject it to scrutiny, including the conversation we're having with Sam earlier. Well, did Jesus carry his own cross or not? Because one guy says he carried his own cross, one guy said he didn't carry his own cross. So now if we're standing on the doctrine that this must be infallible and the literal dictated word of God, like Muslims believe the Quran is a literal dictated word, if we treat it in that way, we have major problems from a faith point of view. It is reliable, but what does it say about its reliability? Again, and this is where it defies our attempts to find shallow certainties, right? So you have the Apostle Paul, who, as we know, wrote the majority of the New Testament, talking about his own writings, and he says, people make a big deal about having a letter from me, but you are my letter. So when he asks the questions about what even is the writing, when that's up for debate for him, and Peter calls Paul's writing scripture, right? So when he is even addressing this issue of, all right, we have a written word that gives us an answer, he says, actually, the real writing is in you. It's personal, it's relational. It's not something that can be distilled down into black and white pages, ink on a page. It's only seen through the continuity of the family of God working this stuff out in the Holy Spirit. And that includes, the scripture is central to that, absolutely central to it. But if we think that it stands alone by itself, it doesn't. because the scripture even says of itself, the letter kills. So if we're trying to be really biblical about it, the Bible itself starts turning the gun back on us, you know, if we adopt that approach. So to me, again, this is a hermeneutic problem. But just go back to the early church. They never read it this way. That was not how they were approaching it. They were not under any illusions that it was not a collection of scriptural writings that could just be taken as, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, it's there. And again, we see over and over again, the story happening in the New Testament is Jesus addressing this very problem. And that is alarming to us because we've come from, again, it's a Western thing. We have this idea that objectivity is something out there that we can get a hold of. Well, as long as it's objectively there in the book, at least I can say, that's true. Maybe I don't understand it, but it's true. And it's there. It's this objective thing. And again, this divorces it from relationship. This makes it about concepts, about ideas. And that has no life in it. And actually, a lot of that's about fear and control. When the Bible itself also says, the one who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Well, what the heck am I supposed to do with that? I thought the Bible's supposed to give me the answers to the questions. Well, if I've got an answer to the question, then I read the next page and tells me, if you think you've got the answer, that's the very moment you don't have the answer. Well, okay, I'm screwed then. You've just sunk my battleship. You've drilled a hole in the hull, put me to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. What am I supposed to do with that? Of course, it defies the shallow certainties. I think a lot of the conversation in the kind of that universalist space is, frankly, is just very shallow. I think that there are really solid and disturbing, in many ways, takes on this. Disturbing in that it cannot leave you complacent. Stuff that really upsets the apple cart from some astonishingly gifted voices, and George MacDonald being one of them. So I would say, in terms of getting into the broader conversation around the what our eschatology is, where do we see all of this headed? I think the best way to do that is, it's a really important question. It's a great one to be hanging on to. But it's very easy to just say, well, we've got an answer to that and we put that answer over there. I don't want that to happen. It needs to be, get into the fire with Jesus. What does it start to do to you when you begin to see the nature of how things really are? How does that begin to transform the way you behave? How does it transform the way you see people? How does it transform what you pray for, how you treat them? And what judgment is that landing at your door right now? Not what's happening to so-and-so down there. It's what's happening to you in the fire of this message that is, like, going back to Hugh's point from the beginning. It says, actually, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. so there's something quite extreme in all of this that is taking place. So I think, again, a long answer to a direct question. And people are trying to jump in. I see lots of people trying to jump in. So let me... Sam, Hugh, and Malcolm all wanted to say something, as I said. Oh, okay. And Charlie wants to come back, yeah. No? It's not on. I'll answer shorter for the next few. Paul Young would tell me off. He'd say, we don't answer, we respond. Sorry, Paul, if you're listening.
Thanks. So you mentioned about Origen.
Yeah.
Could you just describe briefly kind of his impact on early church and who he was in relation to different folk and theology?
Origen of Alexandria, also known as Origen Adamantius, the Iron Man, because he was so strong in his debating ability against the heretics, right? So Origen, his main contributions are hermeneutical method, so understanding how to read the scripture. So he would effectively, I'm really oversimplifying this, but, and maybe in another sense I'm not oversimplifying it, the point of the scripture is to reveal Jesus. If it's not revealing Jesus to you, you're reading it wrong and you're projecting your own dysfunction into it. So that would be one. And the other would be beginning to put down a coherent mystical Christian mysticism, you know, as a framework, amongst a whole bunch of other things. But a lot of what we have, the most significant stuff that he wrote, we don't have. It doesn't survive. But his extensive commentaries on the first six books of Genesis are referred to and are seen really as being amongst the most influential in, I think Origen was second century, middle second century or late second century, if I recall. So he's quite early, but he has an extraordinarily outsized influence on the formation of early Christian thought.
And any good books to...
So you can get his book on first principles, which is quite... You can get that online for free in translation. Translation's pretty good. It's reasonably easy to follow. Some of these ones can be difficult to follow, but that's quite a good one. And that goes through, effectively, it's his... You'll see his Christological method is in the first section. And then in the later section, he goes into what he calls speculation, which is where he starts talking about eschatology and the relationship between angels and demons and all these other kind of things is in there. But he's careful to flag that as speculation rather than doctrine.
So, and, yeah. And just quickly, did he fall out of grace with kind of modern theologians?
What was he fell out of grace several hundred years later in... There were, so again, is in the successive councils over the hundreds of years, particularly following Nicaea, you get these increasingly nitpicky, in my opinion, increasingly nitpicky anathematizations of people. You know, the church begins to get, it starts narrowing and it gets political, and you have these anathemas that are issued against the originists hundreds of years later. But it's interesting, that's usually held up as an example of how the church in, I forget which council it was, they anathematized, they declared heresy, the idea that everybody would be saved. It's called apokatastasis in the New Testament, the restoration of all things into Christ, apokatastasis. But particularly... It's not. If you actually look at what they say, the thing that they're condemning is a kind of a form of pantheism where it says everything is God and God is in pieces and God is being brought back together. And that's not what Origen teaches. You go and read Origen, he doesn't say anything of the sort. So whatever they're critiquing is not the Origen that we know of or have any record of. But in the hundreds of years in the intermediate space, lots of stuff's gone on. And politics are in the mix as well. So, yeah, it's the early church is by no means a nice, convenient way to just kind of claim something. I mean, in the sense, you can get into the fathers and find almost anything if you look hard enough, a little bit like the Bible, but perhaps even worse. Yeah.
Thanks.
One of the things that's been... I guess, not weighing on me, but just, I guess, recurring for me over the last few months of doing this, is kind of where kind of spiritual warfare fits from, you know, I guess we're talking about Christ being in all creatures, all of the created, and that he's the first thing. Everything is created thereafter, which we've touched on loads of times. So there's a lot of creatures beyond the physical realm, you know, of many different types, of which we don't have a lot of scripture about, but there's certainly a reference enough that we can agree there's a pretty significant spiritual realm of which, and there are fairly well documented kind of fallen creatures of various descriptions, from the watchers of Genesis, pre-flood, through to,
the watchers of First Enoch.
Yeah, but well, they can be referring to of those times, pre-Noah kind of flood times. And then you've got, whether that's through Babel and through, you know, right through all of history outside of it, of the Bible, you've got lots of groups that are worshipping worshipping the spiritual realm, mm-hmm. which seems pretty demonic. Mm-hmm. where does that kind of fit? Where does... It feels like that's something that's a part of history, that regardless of where we look at the Bible, we just look at history, look at the towers and monuments through history that are built to worshipping all sorts of, whether that's Ra or whatever else. Mm. There's something going on with that, mm-hmm. in the spiritual realm influencing thought of people to worship stuff. That feels pretty satanic, pretty demonic, of all in different with different masks on. Where does that fit into our kind of, we're talking about things like universalism, where does that fit into, where's...
Well now you're doing what Origen did, which is get the Christological foundation in, and then he says, okay, now we've got to speculate. So that's exactly what he did, and many others have done the same thing, which is, all right, now how do we navigate the fact that we've got this invisible spiritual world? How do we process it? How do we fit it into a cosmology? I think it's conspicuous the New Testament doesn't actually give us a cosmology of these things. It assumes some, to a degree. You have this conversation about that he's come to destroy the elemental powers, and it talks about him disarming the archons, the powers and principalities, and the archons are is an idea of these powerful spiritual beings that are responsible, that govern sort of different levels of reality, and you get these various levels of complexity in the demonologies and angelologies of particularly the 2nd, 3rd century BC rabbinic mysticism, which is where First Enoch comes from. So I said the conversation about the watchers. But anyway, apologies for those of you who are completely off-piste here. In First Enoch, it's a book that's quoted multiple times in the New Testament. It's a book that is riffing off of Genesis 6, this idea of why did the flood happen? And so what I would just put it into the... You have all kinds of different opinions on this from all sorts of different people. The New Testament takes a really minimalist approach on it. You have no named demonic powers in the New Testament. They're just unclean spirits. And there's no attempt to formulate any kind of systematic hierarchy of demons or powers or anything. You have Hebrews 1 says, what's man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you even think of him? For you made him a little while lower than God, or lower than the Elohim, lower than the angelic beings. You have crowned him with glory and compassion and have set all things under his feet. And then it says, yet we do not see all things under the feet of man. So Hebrews 1 poses this question. There's this part of the Bible, it's starting there, part of the Bible that says there's this whole complex world of powers and all these things, and you've created man, and you've crowned man with glory and compassion, and you have set him above all of these things. But actually, we don't see that. We're oppressed by demonic powers left, right, and center. We're oppressed by political powers. We've got disease. We've got disaster. We've got all this stuff that's happening, right? Exactly. It's the problem of evil. Yeah, precisely. It's the problem of evil. And so the writer of Hebrews acknowledges the question and then gives an answer which you might find extraordinarily frustrating. It's probably supposed to frustrate you. Because the writer says, yeah, we don't see that. We don't see man above everything. He says, but we do see the man, the son, who for a short time took on a name that was a little lower than the angelic, but now has ascended to inherit a name that is higher than them all. And we see all things under his feet because he is the one to whom the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then you plug that back into Ephesians, where Paul says, and God raised us up in Christ and seated us in him in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and principality, and every name that can be named. So the New Testament's articulation of this is like, look, however many powers, gods, beings, or anything that there may be, whatever problem you might be having with them, I'm going to remind you of the only thing that matters, which is Christ has already ascended, disarmed, disempowered, all of that stuff, sat up on the throne of the universe, and you have been put into him and sat on that throne as well. Go stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Like, that's the New Testament's answer. Deal with that. Like, what we get in a lot of the spiritual warfare conversation kind of invites us to come down to the level of phenomena. Well, how do I deal with this thing? How do I unseat this demon? How do I cast this thing out? The New Testament, it's really conspicuous. It's not there. None of that stuff is there in the apostolic writings at all. There's never. You get them saying, angels long to look into these things that you get to understand. Like, they're watching and marveling with the gospel that you get to dine out on. So, again, take your pick. You can find... Anyone who's attempted to create some sort of angelology, demonology, cosmological system on this has come up with a different one, and they all have their own angle on it. The popular thing at the moment is to make it all about aliens, because that fits the mythology of our current time. So people draw from these mythological accounts to try and make sense of experiences, and I think there are experiences. There are experiences of spiritual phenomena, things behave as if they have a personality, like money. Jesus calls money mammon. He gives it a name, and it behaves as a, it behaves like a person. It's not a person, but it behaves like it has a mind of its own. So there are these disembodied, you know, psychic, transpersonal, malevolent entities that are around there. How do we deal with them? Contemplation of Christ, right? We see Jesus. It's like, turn your attention right back there. Where are you seated? What has he done? From that fountainhead flows all life. And for me, that life flushes all the turds down the drain, whatever shape or color or variety of turd they might happen to be. So it, to me, it's simple. And I had an experience, I talk about it in my book, was in Taipei a few years ago with Grace, Taipei City in Taiwan. And we went to the Dragon Mountain Temple, which is a very active temple in central Taiwan. When you go in, if you want, you can take a little number. There's like a ticker tape, like in the supermarket, to go to the deli counter. Only you're not taking a number to go to the deli counter. You're taking a number to go and see the medium, you know, the resident medium who's in the temple, if you want your fortune told, right? Very, very active temple. And so we're just wandering around, and I'm showing Grace around. She's never been in any kind of place like this, right? And so anyway, and then we were walking around, and at some point I'm standing there, and there's a woman, and she's lighting incense, and she's kowtowing to the deity, the idol that's in the temple. And I'm there, and I just start asking the question. So, Jesus, you are everywhere. Where are you here, and what are you doing? Yeah, so that's my question. So I just begin. So and I'm listening and I'm watching. What is it you're drawing my attention to, Holy Spirit? And I can see this golden statue over there that's lifeless and inert, can do nothing. Maybe it's nicely created. Maybe it's well, it's pretty, but it's nothing. It's a piece of inert matter. And then I see over here the woman who's lighting the incense and praying to this thing. And as I'm looking at her, the thought's going through my mind. There's only three reasons why a person comes to a temple like this and lights incense and prays the way that she's praying. There's a reason number one, she or a member of her family are very sick and she wants healing. Reason number two, the children have some problem and she's worried about them. Maybe it's to do with exams. A lot of it is about that. They go because they want success in the exams and they're worried, you know, that it's not going to go well. Or number three, they're starting a business and they need to know if it's the right time. So these kind of very real and human things, right? And also, you're supposed to go once every 12 years for astrological reasons. So it might have been for that, but that's unlikely. It was probably one of those three things. And as I was standing there watching her, I was thinking that here you have whatever's going on for her, and she represents one of millions of people who's doing something virtually identical to this in temples all over the Eastern world. And she's here because something or someone she cares about is in trouble and she can't help them. She hasn't got an answer. There's some desperation. And the only thing she knows to do, because the only thing she's inherited is you go there and you light incense and they're hoping that there's some kind of answer is going to be there, right? So now what I'm seeing, what's happening is the veil is beginning to draw back, and I'm actually seeing her as she is. I'm not just seeing a person, I'm not seeing an idea or a concept, I'm seeing a real person in a real place at a real moment. And as I'm seeing it, bang, there's the flow of compassion. It's like, wow, the Holy Spirit. I got so drunk in the Spirit. I was whacked in the Holy Spirit. And I was like, and I went and found Grace. I said, did you just feel that? And she said, yeah, I just felt it. I said, bang, it was like suddenly the manifest presence of God. And I said to her, it would be so easy to start ministering in here. I said, you want to work, you want to flow in word of knowledge, you want to flow in healing, it would be dead easy in here right now. What you've got is a room, a temple full of people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the Bible says, blessed are them, they'll be filled. Of course, if we started doing that, we would have a riot very quickly. The same thing that happened in the New Testament. The riot would happen because it would be so disturbing to the status quo. It would just be a crazy upheaval. So I said to her, you know, if we ever move to Taiwan, maybe I should volunteer as a medium in the temple. Because it would be, they're just volunteers, you know, anybody can volunteer, right? I thought maybe I should volunteer and I can just like Jesusify everybody who comes in. And I was think of the publicity. No point in history has a white guy who speaks Chinese sat in any of these things and done this, and they're doing it like in the name of Jesus, and people are getting whacked with this kind of flow of grace. I thought I could see in that space, I could see how Ephesus got turned into a war zone by the Apostle Paul being there a couple of days and behaving that way.
Now, the Taiwanese church won't touch it with a barge pole. You can't go in there. There are demons. In fact, we were in Turkey on a mission trip, and we're talking with friends of ours who are from the Turkish church. They had been out to Taiwan, and good friend, Ihan, you know, he says, oh, well, you know, gosh, he said, man, the temples are so demonic. He said, we even got near them, and I started getting dizzy, and I started getting spun out, and all these things. So it was just like this oppressive feeling. And he said, it's not like here. He said, here in Turkey, if people come and they want to visit a mosque, we'll take them to the mosque. It's no problem. You know, we'll show them around. It's not like that at all. So he tells me this, and I'm thinking, Holy Spirit, I need a word of wisdom, which is like one of my most common prayers, right? A word of wisdom. How do I answer that? So I told him that story. Let me tell you what I experienced, Ihan. I said, well, this is what happened to me when I was in the Dragon Spring Temple, which is like, it's a heavy-duty temple. It's not a museum. And I said, and he was like, oh, he was obviously challenged by the concept. And he said, well, you know, I find that really difficult, you know. But okay, you know, I've got to think about it. And I said to him, here's the deal, Ihan. I said, if I had to stay out of any building that was full of demons, that would exclude 99% of churches. And he sort of stopped. He goes, and then he laughed. He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, oh, but it's not the same. It's not the same. I said, I know it's not exactly the same. I'm being a bit naughty. I said, but on another side, why is it not the same? Like, people are people. If we can recognize Christ everywhere, then what we're going to be able to see is going to be different. How we frame what we're able to see will change everything about the way we interact with it. And I think this is why the New Testament does not present a systematic demonology or tell you how do you deal with this demon or that demon or all these other kind of things, because that actually just simply re-empowers and re-engages and agrees again with the very things that Jesus has come to dissolve and undo. And I don't even know what they are. I had a week-long debate whilst traveling with Baxter and John Crowder on this very subject, because, you know, I was saying, well, are we dealing with, you know, personal entities that are created good that have then become bad, or are we dealing with kind of a corporate psychic manifestation that has a human origin that ultimately is like a shadow, and when the lights turn on, it just disappears? Because if it's a thing that has its origin in Christ, it also is included in Christ. If it's not a thing, it's a shadow, then when the light comes on, it disappears because it's not a thing, right? And I don't know the answer to that question, but I know that we can just listen to the Holy Spirit and pray. And again, Athanasius, if you read on the Incarnation, in that book, he talks about it, right? He says it's one of his apologetics. He's done his whole, you know, reason, okay, this is why we believe. And then he's like, look, and at the end of the day, if you still don't like what I'm saying, why is it that whenever we make the sign of the cross, anyone who's demonized just gets set free? And if there are any river spirits, he said, I think it's funny he says that. If there are any river spirits, they get sent off. And if there's anybody dead, they just come back to life. Why is it we just make the sign of the cross and that happens, you know? Evidently, this guy is tracking with something that, like, we're not tracking with, right? And then his final conclusion on that is, and if none of that persuades you, the bottom line is none of our people are afraid of death. And that's the most unnatural thing you can imagine. So that, how can they possibly be not afraid of death if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead? This is his final argument, you know, in the book, why you should be a Christian. You know, he starts with the philosophical, theological bit, and then he gets to, and yeah, we just make the sign of the cross. And how could the cross possibly be so powerful to basically solve any problem when we do it? You know, maybe he's been a bit hyperbolic, but you get the sense that he's seeing stuff going on all the time, and then he tracks into, and none of our people are afraid of death or martyrdom or anything else. They're invincible. It's for the recording. For the recording. Yeah, well, anyway, so I guess it's like... Sorry? Yeah, I'll pass it. I just wanted to close that one off. But I think, you know, I spent a long time in the deep end of the prophetic spiritual warfare kind of world for years, and the inner healing and the deliverance world. You know, I mean, I remember being 3 in the morning in my friend's caravan at 16 years old, having him vomit ectoplasm up into a bucket, you know, for hours.
that was like a fun Friday night for us, right? So I think there's a better way, actually. And more to the point, let's get the gospel straight. Let's get the vision of Christ straight. Then we just ask him what to do when we come up against things. As far as the eschatology goes, again, if you really want to get into that subject, George MacDonald, number one. The Unspoken Sermon is also his book, Lilith, which is actually his, he even really explores this question of Satan, like what happens to Satan at the eschatological horizon. I find George MacDonald completely unimpeachable in his theology, extraordinarily powerful. And David Bentley Hart, if you want something that is contemporary but pretty heavy going in terms of you need to listen or read slowly, and he uses a lot of philosophical terms, but again, unimpeachable from a theological point of view. So I recommend them if it's a subject that you kind of want to dive into. But otherwise, you know, I mean, with our friend Bruce Walkup from Australia, I quite like the way he does things, you know, and he's very been in that very sort of mystical, you know, prophetic space his whole life in ministry. And he's a tropical disease medicine specialist, was going into the going to war zones and all these kind of things, really crazy. He's got a lot of crazy experiences of demonic this and that and the other. Whenever he does a meeting, he prays and he invites the powers and principalities to believe in Christ. I mean, he basically evangelizes the air, right? It's part of his prayer. I kind of like that. I'm like, yeah, I'm cool with that, Bruce. That's a nice way to do it, right? so it's an invitation. It actually, the Bible says, preach the gospel to every creature. If there's a creature, it should have the gospel preached to it. Jane. And then Sam and Hugh were in the queue as well. But please. Just flick the button up.
Okay. Because it's a bit confusing, so I don't really want to... Anyway. But, so you said, keep going back to the fire of God. Yeah, fine. And my experience is, so this is a personal thing, I've really grasped the theology. No, that's not true, but... grafted to me. Now I kind of see it, and I've seen it in action. I really have seen it in action. Just a bit of a testimony, you know, I go to a trucker's cafe, this guy, you know, I see him, he's not a Christian, he calls himself in the woods, you know, a pagan. So we had a great conversation, but I saw Jesus, God in him, because he takes care of widows. Isn't that interesting? I'm a widow, and he takes care of very difficult widows, and he's got a wife and she's a widow and blah blah blah. And I just, like, you are Christ in the flesh. Yeah, you really are. Of course I didn't say that to him, but we're having a... Which is really exciting, so exciting, because it... Well, I know, but it's so exciting. However, I feel, and this is just a personal feeling thing, it's not, you know, I kind of now can just go, and the bits I was reading John, and there's bits that contradict, and I think, oh, I'll stuff it, I don't care. You know, I can really cope with that now. That doesn't speak of... That is not speaking of God, therefore there must be a problem. But I'm not worried, so that is really hard. But I really, this is the bit that instead of love, I find myself flippant, jealous, angry, upset. What's the bloody point? Sorry. I really do. I feel the uselessness of church. I feel the pointlessness, the what are we doing feeling. I feel all this feelings, you know, like, God, you know, like, for years believing this rubbish about the Father, And all your experiences tie into that rubbish. And I think of all those people that have had Christianity, judgment Christianity thrown on them. And I just feel this lost place of, oh God, what now? What now? I feel what now? And yeah.
Thanks for sharing that, Jane. Some years ago, this is maybe it's easier if I speak to my own story rather than to yours, like at this point, and obviously we can continue to talk and pray and all the rest. But I, at a certain point, I was like, gosh, what on earth was I doing for all those years? And felt a sense of, man, I made some crazy decisions based on some faulty assumptions. I think that's a natural place to come to. If the light that you're getting now is not causing you to ask questions about where you were before, then you're not growing, right? Where's the momentum? Like, if you've reached the pinnacle and you've got it all sorted at that point. Even this comes up in the lecture, in one of the questions in the video this week. Someone asked a similar, not exactly the same, but similar. And Baxter said, well, why is it taking me 65 years to figure this out, you know? And he's like, well, put it another way. Isn't it incredible that it only took you 65 years to figure this out? Imagine how you're going to feel in 500 years.
Can I just stop you there?
Yeah.
And that's okay, right? I don't know Baxter.
Okay. You should put that on the recording. I don't know why you're doing it. Everyone's going to think Jane's saying something horrific, but she's not, just for the sake of the recording. It's not okay, but it's also not on you. So I think that the point is, what we see in the cross is you have already done the worst thing that you could ever do, which is crucify Jesus, right? Anything you did that was bad was not as bad as that. So if you can own the cross, you can see why Paul can say nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? So I just dial right, like, go back to the cross. Hang on a second. So it's a natural response. Like, if we've ever mistreated anybody or got something wrong in any way, we can only do that when we're not really seeing them for who they are. We're seeing some facade, you know, some two-dimensional invention of the false self. Well, love's transformative. When we're actually immersed in that stream of love, that radically transforms how we see everyone. This is why I say resolutely we see everyone after the Spirit, not after the flesh, which means to see them in the Spirit, which means to see them in Christ, which is not a pretend thing, because God doesn't ask us to pretend about anything. He asks us to agree with the truth. So when we do that, suddenly, how do we see everybody? And then it's a completely right and understandable thing that at a certain point we might wake up to, oh, hang on a minute, that means when I ignored that person, or when I said that bad thing about that person, or when I did this over there, I skimmed past that very quickly in my life, and I didn't give it a second thought. But now, in the light of what I'm seeing now, I'm horrified by it. That's a good sign. Like, that's not a good place to finish, right? But that's a sign of growth. That's not a sign of regress. That's not a sign of getting lost. That's a sign that the flow of compassion is actually, the dots are joining up and it's beginning to make sense, like the whole scheme. And now we see why is the coming of Christ the breaking of the entire world. Because if you start to extrapolate that out, it's when Jesus says in John, now is the crisis, now is the judgment, now the prince of the world stands condemned.
And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all to myself. You start to see that judgment is happening right now in me. Like, I'm ground zero of that. And in that ground zero, all those things are happening at once. The judgment of the world, the condemnation of the devil, the prince of the earth, right, is in there, in that scheme. And the lifting up of Christ, which draws all to him, is all happening in, it's ever present and presenting itself in us. And that's what it feels like a lot of the time. It's like, oh my gosh, what did we do? How do we direct our energies, our gifting, our faith to be able to do something about this? And now we start to see, I think, a line between our relatively comfortable Western, you know, existence, some line between that and the guys in Athanasius' time, where he's like, even the young girls, 5, 6 years old, go happily to the lions and sing gloriously to Jesus as they get devoured because they have this invincibility of the resurrection life in them. And you think, well, that feels like a million miles away from me. But actually, when you start to track with that stuff, you realize, but it's not a million miles, because you begin to see if we recognize the extent to which we are able to live in and accommodate and operate in love, and the extent to which we're able to recognize that doesn't come from us, that comes from the person of the Spirit within us, right? Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. That is the very manifestation of the presence of God. Now, if we don't recognize that, we won't know how to identify it. We just kind of carry on, oh, well, maybe that's just me or whatever. When we recognize, oh, hang on a minute, that is not coming from me. That is coming from the very ground of my being, which is also the very ground of the whole of creation. Now, it's, okay, that is a deep, deep sea. That's not a little trickle. And if I begin to yield to that, and if I yield to that long enough, what on earth will that do to me? Back to Hugh's point again, like, what begins to happen? What does it feel like for the Apostle Paul when he says, I would that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, that they would know him? Like, what drives a man to say that, you know, particularly him? That's a disturbing place to be in, right? That's not a complacent Christianity. That is a radical, world-overturning faith that blasts through absolutely everything. That's the kind of thing where you can see Jesus saying, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because this is the church that says, we cannot sit on a cloud with a harp when our brothers and sisters are down there behind those gates and we have to go in. And this is George MacDonald. So George MacDonald's position, again, the ones who are most like Christ, who have become most like Christ in the way of their being, in that heavenly reality, are those for whom the exclusion of any being is the least tolerable. Like, the one who's become the most compassionate and like Jesus is the one who cannot even, he talks about, again, I can't get the wording right, it's a florid Victorian English, but you can go and read it. But he says, you know, he talks about them forsaking the glory of heaven to go down and sit with the most wretched Judas of his race. Because that's the same love that compelled Christ out of heaven, right? To say that he didn't consider equality with God something to be maintained, but made himself nothing, took on flesh and the found in form of a man. He came down. Well, if that is the manifestation of the nature and the character and the person of God, and we are growing to become like that, then what do we do with those who are in the dark, those who are in the prison? It compels us to go there. And it compels us to go there over and against, especially over and against, the ways in which we weren't compelled to go there before. It's transformative. But within that, there's a need to remember that the absolution of the cross covers all of these things. Right? So, or we can find that we can start then measuring ourselves against some sort of an arbitrary standard. I think part of the healing of the soul that comes in the gospel is you're not grading yourself against the standard anymore. It's not like, how well am I doing with prayer or this. It's actually the complete abrogation of that way of thinking altogether. So there is no standard. It's not the knowledge of good and evil anymore. How good am I doing? How bad am I doing? All of that's gone. It's dead. It's disappeared. That's my old life. It's disappeared. I can recognize it. It was left in the grave. This new creation life that I'm in, it's okay, I'm growing in my capacity to love others. and to receive love myself and live in that and manifest that and walk in it. And I will still be growing in my capacity to do that in 1,000 years, right? Because it's a limitless ocean. There is no bottom to the infinite Trinity. Right? That is a bottomless ocean. So by tracking into that, what we're doing is we're embracing the fire. We're saying, I'm not trying to hide from the fire. I'm not trying to hide from what the presence of God does to me. So when I'm, because the presence causes me to be unable to ignore those around me when maybe I want to ignore them. I'd rather hang out with my demon drinking buddies, right? I want to go back and hang out with my demon drinking buddies. Call them up, you know. Hey, Asmodeus from the seventh circle, do you want to come around and, you know, have a cold one, and, you know, we can, you know, say, and we can hate people, and we can be embittered about them, and we can have those who we don't like, we want to gossip about, you know, or not think about, or say, well, it's all their fault, they're in that problem, what's it got to do with me, right? Get my demon drinking buddy and, you know, get him round. Like, I want to do that sometimes, right? But the presence of God doesn't allow us to do that, not because of any coercion, but because the lights show the truth of what already is, reveals the truth of who we are. And that's why the Father often sounds like, that's not really you, is it? The correction from the Father often sounds like, that's not really you. You're right, it's not really me. Why am I inhabiting it? It's kind of silly, childish in the wrong way. We're going to grow up. And I think, again, as an editorial on this, one of the reasons I'm so passionate about this message is not just because I believe that it's true, but also because having spent many, many years going around all kinds of churches and seeing people who've sat for 20, 30 years in the same pew or the same seat and basically have made no spiritual progress whatsoever in that time. They prayed a prayer, they got baptized, then they sat down and it was like, here I am, and that's it. Like, what's gone on? And they've been missold an equation that says, well, you got your ticket to heaven, so you're all right. And then there's nothing else. And so they're bored. It's lifeless. And there's no danger to it. And I think that part of the issue is that the theology, and no part of that, I will categorically state, a big part of the issue is that the theological container cannot take them any further. They're stuck because they've been told some people are in, some people are out. So those people you've got a problem with, well, they're obviously the out people. Well, if you've got that in your mind, you can no longer see them as in. And now they're the very people God's inviting you to love and grow into kind of connectivity and engagement with. So all of that is just a very Christian thing, I think, that you're describing. But I would say
you're off. Jane, I need you on there.
Sin. You know, it's just kind of become aware of just how sick it is as a child. You know, sin.
But then we can just let it go.
Yeah.
We're at 1:30, but quickly, if you want to carry on, I'll carry on. Anyone who wants to kind of chime in, if they haven't chimed in already, then, you know, I'm happy to do that quickly. I mean, again, sorry, Sam and Hugh, you guys had your hands up like an hour ago. We haven't dived into all of this stuff, but no one, Malcolm, you looking at me? No. I think that we need to have some grown-up conversations like this about a lot of this stuff. My experience of many years in the church is this kind of conversation has almost never happened. There's almost no space for it, right? And that's also why this is important. Because we have a way that enables us to talk about it that doesn't fire off all of this unresolvable dissonance. Well, does God really love us or doesn't he? You know, all these other kind of issues. So I am, again, back to Charlie's point, I am on the record of saying, like, from the correct and logical conclusion of what the New Testament and the apostolic witness of the church says, I think that the only answer that makes sense is we're all going to Jesus, so he's going to sort that whole thing out. But I will also readily confess, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with it because I cannot imagine how that is going to work for person A, person B, person C, you know, these other kind of issues. But that's the crisis on me, right? So rather than saying, oh, well, I guess I must be wrong because I can't imagine how it would work, instead it becomes, I now
have to follow the invitation of the Spirit to say, all right, I need to look at that. I need to see you there, Jesus, and you need to show me what you need to show me. I need to grow to be able to accommodate that person. And I need to participate in that to do it. Like if I hide away and don't, then I'm not going to grow. But I want to grow. And we want to grow. That's why we're here. So we want to be able to expand, to engage more people, be able to embrace more of the world than we have been able to, so that that it's not enough to say that, well, one day in the distant horizon, it will be okay. It becomes not enough to say that. It says, no, it needs to be okay right now. So the love of Christ compels us, as Paul says, right? So then we have a compulsion, something within us. It's like, we have to do this. We have to reach people. And reaching them means bringing the knowledge of Christ to them, right? It's not just taking care of some external factors. We should do that too. But it's also coming with the gospel that has the power to deliver the heart. So there's our evangelism, there's our mission. We're wrapping up. All right. We're out of time. We were 5 minutes over. Cheers, everyone.